God, in prayer. God, we ask that in this time in your word, you will remind us that the word Christ is the focus of all our attention. That in this way, Christ, you are the wisdom of God. That you have come into the world. You have accomplished our salvation. And in fact, now learn from the Proverbs your inspired wisdom. It's part of the economy of salvation, the working of salvation, the help and sustaining of your people in this time before we have gone on to glory. And so, Lord, we pray that you will use your word written to make us like the word, the Son. We pray that you will use wisdom conveyed in Proverbs to make us more like wisdom himself. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you could easily imagine a contestant these days on a television reality show walking down the hallway ready to appear before judges. They'd have some kind of theme going, maybe a little dramatic or something. And we don't know exactly which judges those are, but you're going to figure out what the show will be like once you know who the judges are. So, for example, if I throw out there the name for you, American Idol and Simon Cowell, you're already kind of filling in the blanks about what that's like, what you might expect this person to do. Basically, they're going to want to show you on TV someone who blows them away and has a terrific voice, or someone who bombs it. Or maybe they're about to appear before Shark Tank. For those of you unaware, you're going to have someone like Mark Cuban in there, someone who's very, very wealthy. The person's going to have some kind of an entrepreneurial idea. They're trying to pitch investors. Hey, how about a 5% stake in my corporation for like $20 billion or something? You know, just okay. Or it could be someone who's going to show up for the personality Gordon Ramsay. And some of you already know that's food. You're going to be expecting now the contestants to be involved in this Iron Chef competition, trying to make something as fast as possible with terrible ingredients. And they have three ingredients that normally would clash, and they have to figure out how it's going to be a tasty dish. And in Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 35, judgment is used in a similar way. In other words, you think about the end judgment. Am I being judged by business ability and acumen? Am I going to be judged by whether my investor gets a return on investment? Am I being judged by that moment when the Iron Chef, when the leader puts his fork in there and sort of takes a taste and gives me comments on if it's good or normally like it's bad and, you know, has cutting remarks or like the cutting remarks of Simon Cowell. How is the judgment going to take place that affects the action that takes place in the middle? And in this section, the Son is being urged to take hold of wisdom as a way of shaping the middle of life. We often, in theology or in preaching, in church, in study, we'll talk sometimes about the economy of salvation. This just refers to how salvation works and is worked out. Maybe we could think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the working out of salvation. How God's people are sealed by the Holy Spirit, raised from death to life by the Holy Spirit, but then we walk in the Spirit. We keep in step, use the fruit of the Spirit. So today, you could think about how we're seeing what wisdom is doing. How is wisdom working out to cause us to make progress in the working of God's salvation? Because we will see at the same time how Christ is our only hope for this kind of wisdom. Let's remember where we are in the opening of Proverbs. You could call Proverbs 1 through 9 the Psalms of Proverbs. They are longer speeches directed at the Son, who in this case is the Prince even. It's sort of configured in that role. And in this way, each of us, men and women, are kind of set up in the role where we're hearing it as if our ears are of the one who has to inherit the kingdom. In that not only our lives, but in the lives around us, or the lives that are taking place in the kingdom, they'll be affected by us. And all of Proverbs 1 through 9 are these longer statements convincing us to take hold of wisdom, convincing us that this is important. For in Proverbs 10 through 31, we see the more classic setup of Proverbs that hit quickly and move all around. So here we are in Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now, as we read through this first section, here 13 through 18, is pouring out words to convince us of the permanent value of wisdom, to help us believe in wisdom's blessing. Think for a minute about the opposite, it's sort of an opposite style of, thinking and acting in the world, cunning, mere cunning. Plenty of cultures will actually not have much of a category of wisdom, but rather of cunning. Can you make do in each circumstance? Can you glorify yourself? Can you gain or get ahead? It takes work to remain focused on the blessing of wisdom long term. So number one is believe in wisdom's blessing. Believe in wisdom's blessing. We have to reinforce the fact that the way of wisdom will in fact produce blessing. Sometimes, actually, quick harvests will come up from cunning and then die. And over the long run, wisdom's harvest is much larger. In fact, think about all the words that were described here. The precious jewels that wisdom represents. We also here are sort of enticed in a good sense by the way that it's better even than silver, or the profit better than gold. So, some of you in this room have, or someday will have, the opportunity of being the executor of an estate. Ooh, sounds exciting. It actually sounds exciting, and then it's not, right? It turns into just a bunch of paperwork and all these kind of things. Hopefully it doesn't go to probate court or something like that. And when all of this happens, you end up sifting through a bunch of things that maybe aren't actually worth all that much. You might have someone who collected something, and what they collected they were excited about, but no one else really is. Or maybe it was something very valuable, pre-digital age. Now that everything's on computers, this is no longer valuable. On and on and on it goes. But who has ever thought, man, this is awful. I'm trying to figure out what to do with all these rubies I found, with all these gold rings I found. I'm trying to figure out what to do with these jewels that the deceased has left behind. Well, they've always been of value. And the point is, actually, many things in life are taken up for a season, make sense in a time, and then are laid aside. Sometimes that's done righteously. And yet, if it's done unrighteously, it's like an endless cycle of cunning. I'm just cunning enough to get through today, and then tomorrow I have to pick up the same exact cycle again. Wisdom, though, has a permanent value like the jewels that are represented here, which is why the same promise of long life in verse 16 can be attached to it. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. It's as if he's saying the most important thing actually is long life here, and then also this idea of riches and honor. Now, think about this for a minute. Actually saying that we want riches and honor. Well, if you want what's in the left hand of wisdom, you want what's in wisdom's right hand even more. And actually what you ultimately want is wisdom herself. Because those are her hands that are holding these things. In other words, if you want money, don't aim at money, aim at wisdom, and you'll have the right amount of money to handle. If you want a good, a long life, a worthy life to invest, don't just aim at that life, wisdom, and you'll have life that you are able to make good of. This is actually the beginning of the very important personification of wisdom in the Proverbs. It's in Proverbs chapter 8. Personification is when we apply human-like qualities to something that's not actually a human. This could happen, say, with a table or a dog, or in this case, in the abstract idea of wisdom. And yet we're reminded that in this way, wisdom is not just an abstract idea. It's Christ himself. And then Christ himself is now being personified through the way that we see his and his purposes in the world. And then he represents wisdom coming to us. And so now in Proverbs, we're taught at several points through the personification of wisdom as the opposite of like Dame Folly, we find Lady Wisdom calling out and preparing for us long life in a right hand, riches and honor in a left hand, ways of pleasantness and paths of peace out in front of us. So it takes work and reminder and reinforcement to know that we are in objectively blessed state. Did you see the very front there? Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and who gets understanding. We've seen that formula a lot. There's actually a major change in the formula we'll see later on in the sermon. But the blessed kind of formula is used most famously in Psalm chapter 1, right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Jesus will use this kind of formula in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. And on it goes. And so normally when you have to be declared blessed, when someone has to say, you are blessed when this happens, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's precisely because we normally don't think the poor in spirit are blessed. We think that the proud are blessed. We think those who can throw their weight around are blessed. And so here we have to be reminded that when we find wisdom, we're blessed. Objective, you could say. We use these terms actually a lot, normally without a clear understanding of what they mean. If you're objectively blessed, it means you are truly blessed. You're blessed independent of anyone's mind. What's objective is mind independent. 2 + 2 = 4, whether or not anyone's thinking about it. It's not a matter of taste or of collective judgment. We're not somehow getting everyone together like our Simon Cowells we were talking about earlier, Gordon Ramsay's, or anyone else, and deciding if this tastes good, if this sounds good. If it's subjective, to some extent, mind dependent. And actually, part of the point here is that our minds will often think we are not blessed when we actually are. We're in a state of blessing, receiving the wisdom of God, and yet it feels as somehow others are more blessed, others are flourishing more in a better way. There is a great song that goes like this. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Nothing I desire compares with you. It's the old Keith Green song. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. It's interesting how that takes this description of wisdom and applies it directly to the Lord, which is exactly right. It is the Lord who actually is the blessing that this person receives. When you see that you are blessed, even when you don't feel it, it's because you can see that God himself is the good news, is the reward. In fact, if you don't see and savor Jesus Christ, if you don't treasure God as the reward, it'll be easier and easier to think that somehow everyone else is getting better rewards and that wisdom is not actually paying off. So, since verses 13 through 18 interact with many of life's experiences, verses 19 and 20 pull back now to say, as if, how could anything else provide? How could you need anything else except for the one who created to begin with? It zooms out all the way to show what the Lord is doing in verses 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds drop down dew. So the whole point of reminding ourselves that we are objectively blessed is because we commonly and normally will subjectively feel as if that's not the case. And part of how we correct ourselves and put on these corrective lenses, even through remembering where the world came from, how it got designed. The great naturalist John Muir, who we remember even from the John Muir Trail and some of the other things he did here in the United States in conservation, both got this point and missed it. He actually grew up in a Christian home, sadly one that was very legalistic. He wound up reacting into a kind of liberalism and then totally left behind the Christian faith. But what was left in him was a residue of a love of creation. And we as Christians ought to be the kind of people who love creation and with a right structure of how and why we love it. And we become overwhelmed with it. And we powerfully sense what God is teaching us through it. In this way, it should feel like you're seeing God's wise design when the buds begin to pop out. Although, Brother Adam, we don't want them to pop out too soon, as we said, like before the last frost. But when the whole world begins to respond, simply to having more daylight, Who is it that designed it so that your bushes would push out buds, because it hit 70 degrees this week? God did. I was reading a while ago in a book by John Piper, a wonderful section where he meditates even on the water cycle. How, the ancient Near Eastern farmer might think, did we get rain in our fields? Well, because for a long time the sun was burning over the Mediterranean and it began to evaporate. And we've got a nice name for evaporation, and yet none of us controls it or designs it or works on it that way. We just got a name for it. We know what's happening. God's in charge of it, and we are not. And the water will go up, and then eventually, well, how does it ever fall down? Well, condensation. Again, we've got a name for it, but we're not in charge of it. Thousands and thousands and thousands of gallons of water condensating and then falling to the earth. And this is only God's care over the planet in terms of its being watered in water cycles and nutrients and nutrition. What about God's plan for the earth in terms of our salvation? If we can trust him in terms of creation, we also can trust him in terms of salvation. There is a wisdom. We will never open up more doors in the mansion of God's plans and purposes and not say, wow, this makes sense. This looks even better than I knew. What I want to draw your attention to now is number two. In life's confusion, start at the beginning with the Creator. That's where these two verses are taking us. Get your mind all the way back to the beginning. I want to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be a little longer. And what we want to see is that from before the beginning, before there was anything else to take into account, God had a good plan, and it involved you and me, and most importantly, it involved glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite, or better, to sum up all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In other words, as God's plan is unfolding, we see Christ at the very top, all things summed up in him, a mystery of God's goodwill from before the foundation of the earth, constantly being unraveled and unfolding day by day. And so the same kind of wisdom that we would see, insight that we would see in how God has designed the creation to work, we see it in how he's designed salvation to work. Even that word mystery, it's used here, and it's describing something that is true and yet not seen and unfolded. This is not a mystery like a kind of weird, like a whodunit or Where's Waldo. It's a mystery in terms of a truth planned from before the foundation of the world, now fully revealed, now fully seen. It's interesting, Paul will also use this word in a different context in Philippians. Chapter 4. In Philippians 4, he'll say, I have learned the secret or the mystery of facing abundance and need. I was with Sister Margie this week, and we read that text, and we kind of paused on that for a minute. I said, let's not forget here that Paul says he had to learn the secret of facing abundance. Help me now. Pray for me. I've had all kinds of abundance recently. And yet that's exactly what Paul is saying there. There is a mystery of how we're facing abundance and need. There's a mystery of God's will. a mystery from before the foundations of the world being revealed. How do those things go together? Well, it's precisely because as we begin to see the mystery of God's will being revealed, always there from before the foundation of the world, now shown to us, we also begin to see how there can be a secret of facing both abundance and need. How both the human response to overwhelming abundance won't bury us, and impoverishing kind of need will not, as we see ourselves in Christ. Life has many confusions, which we're about to dive into in this chapter in Proverbs. What clears the eyes is to begin with the Creator, the wisdom He's put in creation, and how that connects with practical needs and our salvation. I think a particular quote from C.S. Lewis in his great message, The Weight of Glory, helps to bring these two thoughts together. Like, if God works these wisdom wonders in nature, how also is He working them in our souls? Here's C.S. Lewis. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but someday, God willing, we shall get in. It's like his famous quote, if I find in myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude I was not made for this world. I could slightly alter that statement and say, but you were made for this world, so that the world itself, the wisdom of the natural order that we see in verses 19 and 20, would call out in you like an echoing hallway, a reminder that they will be fully satisfied in Christ and in the world to come. So now we continue into the next section, verses 21 through 26. Here we're going to see how wisdom makes us have confidence, but also competence. It says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. They will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. In so many ways, it has stability, practical confidence here. Our foot is not going to slip. And yet, what is the ultimate confidence? It's the Lord himself. Verse 26, the Lord will be your confidence. In this way, they're never missing the gospel. Like the actual foundation of all of what the scripture has to say about wisdom, of all of the practical ideas that we can put into play in our lives by means of the Proverbs, it's always on the foundation of making us like Christ. It's always on the foundation not of what we will do for God, but of what God has first done for us. God is becoming our confidence, you might say, before we ever earned it or built it in us. We can sometimes get distracted because of all the other things that have to happen. So, as you know, of course, my other work here, teaching throughout the week, school is a wonderful place to illustrate for us what can happen if we lose the main purpose. We're always going to have children. We're always going to need to educate them. We need to produce men and women of character and capability who can read, can reason, who can vote, who can start businesses and sustain them and provide value, and these kinds of things. That's the purpose of education. And isn't it frightfully easy to get into the place where they're just old lesson plans for a teacher, teach them like Charlie Brown's teacher, remember? Wah, 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 wah. As long as I said these things, and I turned these plans into the state, and I did this and that, then my principal is able to check off these boxes, do these things, and we're just done here. We cast back. I'm tired. We're all tired. We're just pattern. And we've completely missed the point of educating children. And so people involved in education have to keep this discussion evergreen, stay focused. Well, friends, brothers, and sisters, as men and women in the world, we have to do this with wisdom. There is so much going on that involves us with wisdom, we can almost miss the point that's always behind it, which is we need gospel. We need good news. We need God to become the confidence for us before we've ever earned it. We can't even hear, as we're about to hear, an urgent call for us to be compassionate to others, we can't hear that call without remembering we first needed compassion from God. And we need compassion from others. So now we're reading verses 27, or pardon me, yeah, 27 through 30. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor, who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason, when he has done you no harm. You see how quick hitting these are? It's like we've moved now into a place that's rather like the Ten Commandments. Do this and don't do that. In particular, all of these are negative. Don't do this, don't do that. The first one, though, is a little bit different. Because the idea of withholding, like, it's the one that's saying, don't withhold. And if you're not going to withhold, it means that the spigot is open. It's letting water flow. Perhaps this is a way to challenge yourself in your discipleship. And maybe to open an evangelistic conversation. Because every American is very well settled on the idea that as long as it's not hurting anyone, it's okay. Is that even the standard you see? Is it really the standard we want applied to us? After all, if someone's not hurting you, they very well might be just ignoring you. The Bible does not say as long as it's not hurting. It's not actually even just saying, hey, you know, you can just kind of at least fulfill this law, just staying away. Just leave them alone. You can fulfill the as long as it's not hurting anyone standard by leaving people alone. You cannot fulfill the Bible standard here by leaving people alone. As the great Martin Luther in his said, not everything he said was great, but a lot of what he said was great. This one was. He said, God does not need your good works, but man does. We are meeting the needs of others, showing how our needs have been met when we take seriously a verse like verse 27. And I'm thankful that the Lord has made us a church that from the heart has responded consistently to the good that we can do to others in this way. And may it be more, Lord. That needs to be the cry of our hearts. May it be more. Continue to do it in and among us. So, in life's confusion number three, in life's confusion, consider the end of all things in Christ. We've gone through this section here where we see all of what confuses us, creates difficulty. Like, why does it say do not plan evil against your neighbor? Because sometimes that feels like a nice strategy. Here, even do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. We like to imagine that all of that is very far from us. Like the Godfather, you would never do that, right? Like the whole mobster mentality, and yet I think it's like the second one, I've not watched them all, I've just studied them because they're so important in the history of our culture, but there's this famous scene that's well known where the Godfather looks across the town and says, this is mine. So you may never have done it with a town. You may never have created a mob, but you've said, this is mine before. And you've done it in the kind of way where eventually it doesn't matter what wisdom calls for, we're going to make it happen. That's where violence comes from. Eventually, it just gets ratcheted up and up and up, and it has a different scale, definitely. And, of course, I don't think anyone in the room has had the mobster scale or the Godfather mentality, but you have at least had that feeling of saying, this is mine, and it doesn't matter what you say or do about it. This kind of violence can then come up. So, I want us to see how Christ is in this particular passage. There are a couple of key points, even from the very beginning, that have sort of shown the gospel flowing through as the undercurrent. It's a little bit like when you see the nub of reinforced rebar coming out through the cinder blocks. You know that the rebar is all the way through the cinder block when the nub is sticking out at the ends from before the concrete was poured. At the very beginning of our text, it said, blessed is the Adam who finds wisdom. Normally, the traditional kind of standard word for man is ish. And for woman, it's isha. There you go. You learned a little Hebrew today. The point is, that is not the standard word. that there was an intentional use of the different word for man, more like mankind, which is the proper name of Adam, right? He's going to be called Adam because he was taken out of dirt, Adamah. She will then be called Isha because she was taken out of man, Ish. That's the way the naming works in Genesis 1 and 2. And so here, the intentional use of Adam is pointing to the fact that there is some kind of representative man. I mean, who among us, as men or women, has actually done what property has just asked us to do? In starts, we've had a few good hours, a few good days, a few good decisions. You know, we've grown some, but we've not fulfilled this perfectly. Who has been able to inherit all of these jewels? Uncorrupted. There is, I think, from the very beginning, a pointing to the fact that we need some kind of Adam who will be able to finish all of this, inherit all of these things. I think it's confirmed with a secondary point in verse 16. Did you notice? She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Using language taken directly out of Genesis, the tree of life phrase, as well as laying hold of was the verb that was used over and over again about the fruit. That they could lay hold of this fruit, but they could not lay hold of that fruit. And so it's actually through its words taking us back to the way that everything went sideways in Genesis 1 and 2 and how it could have gone on in a straight and true plumb line. We needed someone who would do that. And this is what we read for us out of Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. That type is a very important one. I saw someone recently who was at college. More and more professors are banning the use of computers in class. They distract people. You're on websites. You're hanging around and all this kind of thing. And so they wanted to use it for notes, and he brought a typewriter back in. And actually, he put this joke online where he brought a typewriter, an actual typewriter, the young man did, to the lecture hall. I was impressed he could actually use it. I haven't seen one myself in 25 years. And so he brings a typewriter in. The whole point of a typewriter is that it has these different types. And bam, it just hits the page over and over and over again. Right? Manually writing a type because that one impression of a T or that one impression of the letter S is used over and over and over again. When we are in the scripture, when we're reading the Bible, we're seeing through divine authorship quite often types, and the impression of them shows up over and over and over again to be fulfilled in Christ. And here is the Adam, the failure in the garden. There is even here in Proverbs 3 a desire that we would have some king, which won't even be this son Solomon, but it'll be some king who actually can inherit those jewels, who actually can lay hold of the tree of life. And that is Christ. And so in different confusions in life, in what could throw us off the path, we must consider the end of all things in Christ. Friend, if you're here today and not a believer, I just pray that you do not understand the preaching of this church or of this text in some way to say, do better, try harder. It's a good thing we're talking about wisdom because you need some. Get it together. The preaching of this church and of this text is ultimately we need someone who can be perfect wise, who can inherit these promises, these treasures, these jewels, who can lay hold of the fruit of the tree of life that was barred from us because of sin when we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and who can be a hero for us, who can blaze that trail, who can save us, who can raise us from death to life, and then, yes, give us Proverbs, give us his wisdom so that we might grow in health and holiness and experience substantial healing in this life, but never hope in anything besides he himself, the king. That is what Christ is for us and how he becomes our wisdom. This is how we can come to the very end of this text and no longer fear the ability of the devious schemer to plan a plot or spin a tale. We respect only the Lord's ultimate justice. It says, starting in verse 33, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. See, the purpose of telling the Lord's attitude is to remind us that such an attitude does not have to be ours. In other words, the Lord's attitude is in judgment to curse the house of the wicked. That means that I don't have to start cursing the house of the wicked the best I can now to bring his judgment. I am not the one rightfully to do so. Because the Lord even now has righteous anger for those who do evil, because in due time he will give final justice, we are free to make peace, so far as it depends on us. And yet also we are strengthened to continue in our walk. We're given confidence not to be thrown into confusion by who seems to be the winners and losers right now. In fact, without the gospel, one could easily imagine that verses 33, 34, and 35 are actually just giving us the winners and losers, like the wise, like, well, whoever's doing great right now will inherit honor. So whoever is currently at the top of politics and entertainment and the financial realm, then those are the people, right, who are getting honor? It's the gospel that makes us understand who actually the wise are who are receiving this honor, and fools who get disgrace. If someone looks at Christ hanging on the cross, buried in his tomb, sitting on his throne even now, and doesn't see there a true source of hope and strength, then they won't be able to look at verse 35 and understand who actually is inheriting the Lord's honor and who actually will receive that disgrace. Patient, purposeful predictions about the Lord's judgment warn the foolish, and they strengthen the weary, and they show that Christ is the only way. I want to finish today with some of the very last words ever spoken, the last words spoken from the pulpit of Charles Spurgeon on June 7th, 1891. He said, "He, Christ, is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was like his among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross ever lies on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him. Blessed be his name. And I've had nothing but love from him. I would be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus, even this day. Amen." Lord, come and enlist under the banner of Jesus today. For many of us here in this room, it's re-enlisting. It's taking fresh confidence for a new week that stretches out in front of us. It's hearing the gospel again to apply it to our own errors, our failings, our foibles, our tripping on down the path of life. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you love us, your children. But I pray also perhaps today, even this moment, even this time of response, that you would draw a man or woman today who has not understood the gospel, who needs to reach out and take a hold of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are not wise enough come to you, but you draw us by your own work. We are wise by you, because of you, as we depart out from your presence to work in the world and advance the kingdom of God. You become our wisdom, and you give us wisdom. And so we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.